Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Amen.
It was late afternoon as Jesus led his inner ring of disciples up the slopes of Mount Hermon to the higher elevations to pray. We know this because the climb took a better part of a day. Mount Hermon was the mountain in Palestine. And of course, is that today. For it rises some 9,000 feet above sea level and some 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. On a clear day, its snow-clad peaks can be seen all the way from the south in Jerusalem, and then from the north from the seacoast in Tyre. And we think it was probably a clear day. And if it was, it was an unforgettable scene on that mountain. Years ago, Henry Tristram, who was a Holy Land geographer, spent the night on the mountain, and this is the description that he gave of the nightfall. "As the sun descended, a deep ruby flush came over the scene, illuminating all of the mountain slopes below. The Sea of Galilee was lit up with a delicate greenish-yellow hue. The flush died out in a few minutes, and a pale steel-colored shadow succeeded. This long pyramid-shaped shadow slid down the eastern slope of Hermon and crept across the great plain until Damascus was swallowed up by it. It was the shadow of the mountain itself, stretching away for 70 miles across the plain, the most marvelous shadow perhaps to be seen anywhere. The sun underwent strange changes of shape, now almost square, now almost a domed temple, until at length it slid into the sea and went out like a blue spark. Overhead came the summer sky with its moon and stars illuminating the long patches of snow still left on the mountain." Now, there could hardly be any more dramatic scene than this for what's going to take place. The question that we have is, why the long climb up the mountain? And why this dramatic setting? And the answer is that our Lord was determined to encourage His disciples. You see, just 6 days before, He had jolted them with the reality that if they were to embrace Him, they were going to embrace suffering. Remember, Jesus had asked who they believed that He was. And Peter had replied that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The great confession of Peter, that He was Messiah. With this, the Lord went on to explain that He was going to suffer rejection, that He was going to be killed, that He was going to rise again from the dead. And as you remember, Peter objected. And to that, the Lord responded with His infamous as far as Peter went, response, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then the Lord went on to explain that if you're going to embrace Him as Messiah, you're also going to have to embrace the cross because He is a suffering Messiah. And not only that, you're going to have to embrace suffering itself. And so it was a radical and revolutionary call. Knowing what was coming, our Lord realized that if they didn't get some encouragement, if they weren't acquainted with some other realities, that they could become greatly discouraged. And so He now, on this mountain, acquaints them with the sublime realities of His person. And so here you are, you're on top of Mount Hermon in a rarefied atmosphere. The whole universe above, the constellations spinning above them, and Jesus Christ and His inner circle. They are on top of the world with Jesus. Alone with Jesus, and Jesus is going to give them a revelation which will encourage them and carry them through the difficulties that are to follow. They're going to be bombarded. It is a blast, a stupendous blast of glory that is going to sustain them through the days that follow. They won't understand all of it, but it'll become some grist for their own theological conversation over the years. As a matter of fact, they won't completely appropriate all of it when the cross comes. But as the years go by, they will understand more and more and more of what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's something that we need to embrace today, because the cross, the Lord with His words calls us to embrace Him as a suffering Messiah, to embrace difficulties in this life as we attempt to live for Him. But as part of our encouragement, He says, put your arms around this and draw this close to your heart. The Christ of the Mount of Transfiguration, on top of the world with Jesus. Now the first thing that we need to take hold of and the disciples needed to take hold of was the Transfiguration. Mark tells us in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with Him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Now Luke explains and gives us further details in this parallel account. He says that they went up there to pray. And so what we understand from this is that they began the evening in prayer, some 9,000 feet in the air, and that they continued on in prayer. We can only surmise what they prayed for. Perhaps we can understand from the Lord's high priestly prayer offered in John 17, where He prayed for Himself and His glory. And then He prayed for His disciples, and then He prayed for the rest of the world. Perhaps that's what they did. And then we can probably well surmise that they joined in prayer, asking benedictions and blessings and praying their own prayers and petitions. We do know this, that they became weary as they prayed. And so Luke says that they became very sleepy, and evidently they dozed off. I think that's excusable. That long climb, the high altitude, the relaxation, the quiet, and so sleep became irresistible. And they were sleeping as the Lord prayed on. Now the Gospels don't tell us who was awakened first. We don't know if it was Peter. We don't know if it was one of the sons of thunder. But we do know this, that when he woke up and he saw what was going on, he immediately was awake. And then he nudged the other ones, and they became immediately awake too. As verse 3 describes, Jesus was being transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, verse 3 says, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now what a spectacle you have here. 9,000 feet in the air, 1,000 summer stars above, and the Lord Jesus Christ is being transfigured before Him. His clothing is dazzling, it says. Other way to translate that is gleaming. Luke says it appeared like a flash of lightning, and Matthew adds that His face began to shine as the sun. What a scene. the constellations, the Bear, Orion, Pleiades, above him, surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is shining on that mountain like one of the stars. When my children were young, I used to light the fireworks on the 4th of July. Always Dad's privilege until they got a little older. And you know, there were two things that I enjoyed about lighting the fireworks. I enjoyed the fireworks themselves, that is, watching some sort of candle spew forth all of its sparks and turn all of its various hues. That's great itself. But I even saw a better show on the 4th of July, and that was to light the candle and then step off to the side and watch the faces of my children as their eyes became wide, and and I could see the sparks dancing in their eyes, and on their countenances I could see the hues change from the bright white light to maybe an amber and then a green, and then finally go out on the 4th of July. And that is what Jesus saw on that mountain with his disciples. As he was transfigured before him, he saw his very image dancing in their eyes and their countenances changing. What a stupendous, beautiful thing. The scripture says he was transfigured. That's a Latin translation from the Vulgate. More literally, he was metamorphosed. What happened is that in a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted and the true essence was allowed to flow through. The glory that was always in the depths of Christ's personality, he just sort of let flow out and he began to glow. Or put another way, he slipped back into eternity, into his pre-human glory. It was a glance back and it was a look forward at the same time. And Peter and James and John were to hold on to that in the time to come. This glorious vision of the metamorphosis of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to take that to heart in what would come in the future as they lived their lives out for Jesus. They would need this vision. And we need this vision ourselves. That was one thing they were to embrace. Then they were given something else to take hold of. And that's in verse 4. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Now how they knew there were Elijah and Moses, it doesn't say. Maybe they were addressing each other in conversation. It's really hard to know how it happened. But they saw them. Why Elijah and why Moses? Why not Isaiah? Why not Jeremiah? Why these two? Well, there's several reasons. Both of these men, in the histories of their lives, had stood on a mountain alone with God and seen God's glory, part of God's glory, in his presence, pass by and conversed with God. Moses, as you remember, was hidden in the cleft of the rock by God's hand. Elijah stood in the mouth of a cave on Horeb. Both had famous departures. Moses died on Mount Nebo. And God himself personally buried him in an unknown grave. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. But not only that, I think even more significant, Moses was the great lawgiver of Israel and Elijah was the great prophet. Moses was the founder of the religious economy and Elijah was the restorer of it. And together they summarized everything that the Old Testament stood for. What were they talking about? Well, Dr. Luke, in his parallel account, says they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. What they were doing, we're talking about the cross and the death and the atonement and the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ's life here on earth, what was going to take place imminently in Jerusalem. And the tense indicates that they had an extended conversation, that they were talking on and on and on about it. They were the chief representatives of the law and the prophets, and they were conversing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who would say about himself, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now that must have been some kind of theological conversation that took place. Oh, to be there and hear what was being said. I suspect that most of it blew by Peter, James, and John. They didn't have enough experience. They weren't on the other side of the cross. They couldn't understand all of it. But the bottom line is this, is that Peter's confession that Jesus was Messiah was confirmed by Elijah and Moses themselves talking with our Lord. And the disciples were to take this to their pounding hearts and they were to hold it close that He is Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the law ever talked about. He is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices talked about. He is the fulfillment of what the prophets talked about. And we are to take that to heart in the hard times that come from following the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing sight. Think of it again. Luminous, dazzling Jesus on top of Mount Hermon, talking with Moses, who's been dead for 1,400 years, and Elijah, who's been gone for about 900 years. There could scarcely be anything more dramatic. If there was ever a time for silence, this was it. If there was ever a time to keep your mouth shut and just watch on in awe, this was it. But we forget about Peter, a man who always had something to say when there was nothing to say. Verses 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us build up shelters, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Then Mark sort of makes an excuse for him at the end. He says he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I mean, this is really dumb, says Mark. What in the world was Peter up to? I mean, what in the world was he thinking about? Well, perhaps at best he was just thinking, well, hey, we'll build some of these shelters like those Old Testament shelters that we celebrate in the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll give them a little comfort and we'll be able to serve. But other people think that Peter was doing this, that he was trying to prolong the promised glory and make it endure now so they wouldn't have to undergo the sufferings which he'd objected to at the confession of Christ. That may well be. But whatever he did, he simply opened his mouth to change feet. And the only answer that Christ gave him was silence. Now, a study of the Old Testament reveals that a luminous cloud called the Shekinah glory was a sign of manifestation of the presence of God. It is the form which we find in the Old Testament, in which God revealed Himself. When we trace the history of the Shekinah glory, we see it was the pillar of cloud by day that led Israel, and it was the pillar of cloud by night in Exodus 13. It was a cloud which passed by Moses when he was on the rock and God covered him so he could only see his afterglow when he passed by. It was the presence that went by Elijah and Horeb when it broke the rocks as it went by. The Shekinah glory, the cloud. It was a cloud that covered the newly finished tent of the meeting and so filled the tabernacle with the glory of God that Moses could not go in to enter. It was the same cloud which filled Solomon's temple after 13 years of construction so that the priests could not minister in there. It was the same glory which Ezekiel saw rise from above the cherubim in the temple and began to move because of the apostasy of Israel. It was the glory that Ezekiel saw then move through the threshold of the temple and hover there as if it was hesitant and not ready to leave. It was the same glory that he saw move there from the top of the Mount of Olives and then disappear, gone from Israel 600 years before it had been. 600 years since anyone had seen the Shekinah glory. But as Jesus and His inner circle stood in silence in the night, a luminous cloud came and enveloped them. It was the Shekinah glory. And I think it's fair to imagine that from down below, if someone on that night happened to look up towards the stars and happened to look up towards the peak of Hermon, they saw an incandescence, a divine incandescence on the top of Mount Hermon. And Peter and James and John were in the cloud, not observing the cloud. Moses had never gotten in the cloud, but they were in the cloud. They were in the cloud because they were with Jesus. The Shekinah glory. And as they stood illumined in that cloud was not only a declaration about Christ, it was a prophecy of what is to come. Last Monday night at Ted Schmid's funeral, Pastor Fullerton preached on that great passage out of 1 Thessalonians verses 11 through 18. And right near the end of verse 17, it says that the same Lord is going to return in a cloud of glory. That those who died before are going to rise to meet Him in the air. And then we, if we're living, will go to meet Him in the air too in that cloud of glory. That is a cloud that is going to be part of our experience. Someday, we're going to be in that cloud. Kind of glory is going to be part of us. Ted Schmidt sees that glory now, but you know he's coming back with Jesus and he's going to precede us into the cloud. The Shekinah glory. Well, there was silence in that cloud, and there they were, shimmering in the cloud with Jesus, and Jesus' face shining like the sun, and his robes whiter than any one could bleach them. And then there came a voice, verse 7, a voice from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to Him. Now, it was the voice of God saying almost the same thing that He'd said at the baptism of Jesus. But it wasn't their imagination. It was real. God spoke out of the cloud. Years later, Peter is writing in his first letter, the first chapter, verses 16 through 18, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain." It's real. And that voice said, "Listen to Him." It was a command to the disciples. The law and the prophets were partial expressions of the reality of God, but everything is fulfilled in Jesus, and listen to Him. And the writer of Hebrews began his great book. He began with these words. In the past, God spoke through forefathers, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Literally, in Son. That is the revelation. And Peter and James and John were to embrace the cross. They were to embrace the suffering Savior. They were to embrace the life that He calls them to. But in doing this, they were to embrace the Christ of the Transfiguration, and they were to listen to Him. Peter once said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And we're called to listen to Him. In the times of life that we face around us, it is hearing His Word. Truly listening to His Word with all of our hearts. And when He says, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me," we are to hear that Word. Well, Matthew says that when the three heard this voice from heaven, that they fell down on the ground terrified. Absolutely awestricken. But then he also says that the Lord came over on the mount and He touched them. And then if you look at verse 8 of our text, you find the conclusion. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus. The Shekinah glory was gone. Jesus' face, His skin, His clothes were no longer glowing. Elijah and Moses had evaporated. And they were alone with Jesus in the starry host. The one who had created the galaxies was backlit by those stars above. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that in all of our theology, everything that we're supposed to do is to cause us to see Christ only, to focus on Him. But what a revelation they had of their Lord. He is the suffering Messiah, and He is the glorious Messiah, and they were to put their arms around that. Now, our risen Christ wants to encourage us this morning. One thing I know, and I'm always quoting myself, joy and woe are woven fine, a mantle for the soul divine. This life yields joy after joy after joy, but it also leads trial after trial after trial and hardship and difficulty. I know that because I talk to people all week long. I read their mail, so to speak. I hear about it. I know that great joy awaits me in this life, and I know that great difficulty awaits me, and I know it's the same for you. And we're to put our arms around this. We are to take up our crosses, and we are to follow Christ. Our cross is because we live out ethics, which are in line with God's moral code. Because sometimes we speak the name of Christ where it's not acceptable, we're to take up our cross. That's a part of life. And we're to embrace that. But we're also to embrace the Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're to put our arms around that. Well, how do you put your arms around the numinous, the spiritual? I think you have to do it by saying, God, baptize my mind and help me to realize that this is my future and this is my reality, that I am going, that I know and that I'm going to see this Jesus whose face shines like the sun, who lives in some sort of luminous splendor, that I am going to participate in the Shekinah of glory, that He is the fulfillment of everything, everything that all of Israel, that I, as one of His children, have ever wanted. And to embrace that. And to listen to His words and to see Jesus only. I want to leave you with this. It was sometime later. Things were getting intense. It was getting up to the time of the cross. Jesus had made some revolutionary statements such as, if any man come unto me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. All of Israel was abuzz. It was at the end of the Feast of Tabernacle, and they were talking about Jesus. And on that final night, they had made four great torches as high as the temple wall. Strong young priests had climbed to the top of these torches, and they had filled them with 65 liters each of oil. And then they ignited them in the night. And it says the men of piety and the holy men of Israel within the chambers of the temple each took a torch and began to dance around all night long with those torches before the Lord. They were celebrating the pillar of fire in the wilderness. They were celebrating the Shekinah glory, the glorious presence of God that had been with them in the wilderness. Now it's the next morning. They're in the treasury, the same place. There are those great extinguished torches. And Jesus stands in the temple treasury and He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that is the promise that He extends this morning. Something so spectacular, so luminous, so beyond our imagination, is meant to be a comfort to us. You know, we hold the baby Jesus that came in the cradle. We can put our arms around the body of Christ and the cross, but we need to embrace our glorious Lord. That's your inheritance. It's my inheritances. It is Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. And may we take it to heart, and may we hold it dear in the days to come and live our lives for Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the stupendous message given us here. We thank You for Your Word. How week after week we come to Your Word and we find surprises. It's like opening different bottles of perfume and sweet aromas come up and they refresh our soul. Oh, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, it is meant for us as believers to take and possess the treasures that are ours. Help this congregation this morning to possess them and take them to heart. But we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.